Thank you, worship team, for leading us there before into the throne room. It's a beautiful time of worship. So recently, I don't know to what degree we are sports fans here, but recently the Phillies were playing some meaningful games in the World Series. And while maybe it didn't end the way some of us were hoping, at least they beat the Braves. I didn't see Myron here yet. Is he here? I had set up for Myron. I don't know if he's here now, so I'll have to get him next Sunday. They did beat the Braves, though. But as I watched some of those games, one of the things that stood out to me, I thought was interesting, and it seemed more pronounced this time than I've seen some times in the past, is after a hit or after an at-bat, after being a strikeout or a good hit, often they would break back to replay parts of the at-bat and really break down the exact approach that the hitter was taking. The one, Schwarber, was in a slump. He was struggling, and they were talking about how some of the way his weight was different than how he had shifted his weight different and holding on his back foot versus his right foot and stuff. They really got into like the stance that they were taking, the posture that the batters were taking, and they'd break it down in slow-mo from different angles. And you'd hear things like, I mean, he kept his weight on his back foot, and as he shifted his hips here and kept his hands level through the zone. A lot of that conversation. And what it was touching on is the approach that they were taking to be successful. I mentioned before my nephew plays football. They're actually playing for the district championship next Friday night. They're having a really good year. But he plays quarterback, and over the summer he'll go to a camp, a quarterback camp, and they'll critique exactly. I mean, it's like step by step. You think throwing is a pretty simple thing, but they go like, okay, go to here. And then, I mean, exactly where you should have your hands at a certain spot, the angle of your elbow, release points, all that stuff. These guys coach and critique the exact posture, how you move your feet, how you shift your hips, all that stuff, critique down to the nuance of it. If you golf, I'm not a golfer. I was very poor when my friends took up golfing when I was in college, and it never caught on, which I'm kind of grateful for, to be honest. Hunting's expensive enough, so you can only have one expensive hobby, I guess. But I know I've had people at work that go for golf lessons. And man, the nuance of the swing and how you approach, the posture you take, they put so much emphasis on. And what I'm struck with this morning, what I bring out this morning, is we take a certain posture also in our Christian walk. Each of us has a certain approach, has a posture with how we interact with our Christian walk. Kind of our batting stance, or the way we address the ball in our Christian walk as well. Kind of how we engage with discipleship. I don't often read through the Constitution, but I was curious to see, like, did we mention something about discipleship? Kind of being a disciple in the Constitution. And under our congregational goals, one of the goals of the congregation in our Constitution is to guide each believer into a life of discipleship, giving total commitment to Christ, developing meaningful personal devotions, and allowing the Bible to establish our priorities. But what does it mean to have a life of discipleship, a posture of discipleship? We take on a posture as Christians in our walk, how we approach being a disciple. And some, unknowingly maybe, take on a posture of pride, or at least in times of our lives, a posture of pride that's more resistant, or a posture of humility, posture of legalism or of lawlessness. There are many postures that we can take, and some give more space for God's Spirit to work. I think some give less space for His Spirit to work, where it's a little bit more resistant, or we can stifle His voice. And I think for those of us that preach, as we climb these steps, I think in a small way, not maybe our primary task, but in part, we're a little bit like that hitting coach. I mean, those batting coaches in the major leagues get paid hundreds of thousands of dollars just to watch these professionals swing the bat and try to identify where they're maybe out of alignment, try to identify where they're shifting their weight too early or moving their hands too soon or too late. In some small way, we're kind of like coaches to help us develop a proper posture for discipleship. A lot of it is to preach sound doctrine, to reveal and make known the person and purpose of Christ, but also to prepare us to be good disciples. So my title this morning, I often don't think of a title until Chris Nisley will text me around 8:30, 9 o'clock the night before and ask me, I'm like, okay, title. Title this morning, I would say, Repentance, an Essential Posture of a Disciple. Not the essential, act, but the essential posture of a disciple. And that's my main point this morning, to draw that distinction, that it's a stance that we take in our Christian walk, one of repentance. It's crucial to being a disciple. It's not just a one-time event, but an ongoing readiness. It's a posture, a posture of repentance, or a readiness for repentance, I think really frees the Spirit to work in our lives. And I think it's a big key to really walking this path of sanctification. So my challenge for you this morning as we go through this is going to be to think about the posture that you take towards correction, the posture you take when you become aware of error in your life, and the posture you take towards the refining work of the Spirit in your life. Repentance is kind of the opening call of the gospel. It's a central theme. If you want to follow, it shows up, I don't have it in my notes here, but it's close to 100 times the word shows up in Scripture, but it's pretty much in most of the books of the New Testament, from Matthew right through Revelation. But the call to repent is the opening call of the gospel. John the Baptist, as he's preparing the way, his message is simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the exact same message that Jesus starts with here in Matthew 4. This is right after he goes through the temptation and he's baptized. This is before he picks his disciples or anything. This is at the very outset of his ministry. His opening message is repent. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the starting place, both in the gospel as in general, but also for your Christian walk. It's where you started. If you can remember back to that time, back to where you made that declaration, a recognition of the sinfulness of your own heart, and made that declaration to be a follower of Christ, it starts in a posture of repentance. It's a change, a renunciation. You're going one direction, now you realize you're wrong, and then you turn and go another. It says in Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 10, says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the starting place in our Christian walk. Each of our conversions occurred in an environment of repentance. So if you're claiming the name of Christ this morning, if you're claiming yourself as a Christian or claiming Christ as your Lord, you have a time to look back on in your life where you lived in that posture, where you took on that posture and walked in repentance. This going from unbelief to belief, a recognition of self and our depravity and our need for Christ. We've all been there. But I think there's an error in our thinking that we can often fall into. I think I've fallen into this error. And that is, we think of repentance as we turn to God. It's this major transition point in our life, and that's correct. And then that after that, it's a series of minor course corrections. It's a series of repentance is kind of done. I repented of my sins. Now I'm a Christian. And now it's just tweaking this and that. Slight adjustment to the steering wheel. Minor changes. Slight course corrections. And it's true that once we get saved, you don't lose your salvation every time you become aware of sin in your life. It's not denying that. But Scripture presents the disciple of Christ, someone who's following Christ, their life to be frequented by ongoing repentance. This is my focus this morning, this ongoing need to engage in repentance. Repentance isn't self-improvement or setting goals for your life or making these slight adjustments, doing better at this or that. Self-improvement's important. I'm not opposed to it at all. I think there's a lot to be gained from being intentional with doing better. It's a good thing. But it's not repentance. Repentance goes a lot deeper, not just tweaks. Repentance is a recognition that what you think is not what God thinks, and then changing your mind to agree with God and changing your direction accordingly. There's a couple ways to describe biblical repentance as you get into it with what the root words would be. There's two words in the Hebrew and then one in the Greek that are translated repentance through the Bible. In the Hebrew, you have nachem, which is to change the mind or to turn around, and sub, which is to turn, return, seek, to restore. And then in the Greek, it's metanoia, which it's two parts, two words there. One, meta, is to change, and noia is the mind, or your thoughts. The word that we have that still have that root is paranoia. We're familiar with paranoia. It has noia as the end there, same as it does here. It was the thinking in your mind. And as I listen to different scholars talk about this, and really, there's some debate about what repentance is. I heard some say that repentance is simply to change your mind, that only God can change your heart and your behaviors. And I think that's a bit nuanced for a conversation today. I think the best understanding of repentance is, I think, for the Greek New Testament hearer of this word metanoia, I think it includes a sense of turning and behavioral change beyond what the word itself captures, because they're hearing it with the echoes of the Hebrew in their mind. They would have learned, and in the Hebrew, it really does carry this sense of turning away and establishing a new direction. And I think that the best scholarship would suggest that that thought carries through, that it's not just changing your mind. I think the best definition is that it's a change of mind about something, realizing that you're wrong about something, changing your mind, and that this realization results in a change of direction. Whether that originates with you or with God's work in your heart, I think, is, for the sake of today, is kind of inconsequential. But it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Either way, the first step in repentance is changing your mind, a recognition that you're wrong, a reception to correction. And changing your mind is not easy. Receiving correction is not easy. So this is totally a setup, but how many of you hate correction? Totally a setup, right? But it's a cheap, shameless setup. But we hate being corrected. The Bible has some harsh words for us. And this is from the New King James. I didn't have to go to the Message to find this language spelled out. Whoever hates instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's how it puts it. We hate being shown we're wrong. It doesn't feel good. I talked the last time I preached about some of the reward pathways that are in our mind, the neurochemical processes that go on that reward us when we accomplish something. I talked about dopamine. Winning an argument, like coming away from a conversation where you feel like you've represented your position well and you feel like I got them to submit to my point of view and I won that argument, is a huge dopamine hit. It's truly a massive dopamine hit. It feels really good to be right. Losing an argument does not feel good. I don't think that's news, but it really feels awful when you realize, oh, I was wrong. It does not feel good at all. We don't like being wrong. We don't like correction. We're kind of stupid. We hate being shown evidence that contradicts our belief. We hate changing our mind. And we're good at avoiding changing our mind. When I worked in performance improvement for a couple of years, and I had a coworker who was just a brilliant guy, but he really got into the different biases. He had presentations on the different cognitive biases that cause us to be illogical, that cause us to make bad decisions because we have certain biases. And one of the most famous, well, we're good at avoiding realizing that we're wrong. And one way that we avoid that we're One way that our minds kind of protect us from needing to face the pain of being wrong is by discrediting and kind of dismissing any evidence that would point to us being wrong. Kind of embraces just that which we already agree with. We call this confirmation bias. And it's when we encounter information or we encounter people espousing a position that we agree with, well, that was brilliant. I mean, Ben Shapiro is a great speaker, right? Because I agree with him. So of course he's great. He's brilliant, because he agrees with me. But then what happens is when we encounter information or positions or evidence, like research, examples, like true evidence, not just an idea that we disagree with, we kind of dismiss it as being not as valuable. And this is true. There's probably thousands of studies that look at different tweaks of this. True of Democrats, true of Republicans, true of Mennonites, true of Methodists. We resist even considering changing our mind. We risk seeing it as a necessary thing. One of the most famous studies that kind of established this as an issue, I think, is one of the first that actually called it confirmation bias, was done by Stanford back in the 1970s, the late 70s. And what they did is they took a group of students, two groups of students, really. They had a survey that looked at their positions on capital punishment. And kind of the issue they were looking at is kind of inconsequential, but they looked at their position on capital punishment, and they divided them. They had a survey that would kind of qualitatively establish what their embrace or kind of dismiss of capital punishment was. And the one group would have felt strongly that it has a deterrent effect, that if a society has capital punishment as one of the options, it'll decrease crime. And the other group thought, there's no evidence for that, we don't believe that, we think it's morally wrong, we're opposed to capital punishment. And what they did with these two groups, they presented both groups the exact same two studies. One showing really good evidence that capital punishment reduces crime. The other showing equally valid evidence that capital punishment has no effect on crime. The secret was that both studies were completely bogus. They were completely made up. But it was done by the researchers in such a way that both arguments that were presented to these people had an equal power to them. They were equally compelling, both that yes, capital punishment is a valuable tool, and no, capital punishment does not serve a purpose. And so then they present these to both groups, the one that was already predisposed to embrace it, the other one that was predisposed to dismiss it. And you would think that reasonable people, if you see information that's kind of conflicting, it's a little bit maybe confusing because it's saying different things, that you would modulate your beliefs a little bit, that you'd maybe come more to the center, that you would hold your staunch beliefs maybe a little more with an open hand because you realize there's a counter argument. That would seem reasonable, right? Well, they had them presented these studies to these students, had them read it, and then had them take the same quiz again later, the same survey, to look at how their positions regarding capital punishment had changed or stayed the same when presented with information that was the same on both. And in stark contrast, the group that had come into the study saying capital punishment is a good thing, has value, was more entrenched in their position. The group that came into the study saying that capital punishment does not serve a purpose was more entrenched in their position. Both groups presented with the exact same information, it made them more polarized. And the reason is, when we see something we agree with, we value it higher. When we see something we disagree with, we dismiss it, even if it's of absolutely equal validity, equal strength, even if it's evidence. So true politically, you'll see this a lot politically, but I think it's also true in other areas of our life. We hold what we believe. We refuse to even acknowledge that there's a possibility that any of our behaviors or thought patterns could be out of alignment. We hate to change our minds, and we resist correction. We resist being told there's a change of direction necessary. I was heading to the mountains last week, 2 weekends ago maybe, I'm not sure which one. It was within the last 2 weeks. And it's a trip that I've made hundreds and hundreds of times. I was heading up with Ben, we were hunting, and I always set my GPS on for the purpose of Well, honestly, part of it is you don't have to think then. You can just kind of think about other things, and that just kind of gives you your course. And I wasn't really paying attention, but all of a sudden I saw it said, like, recalculating. And it had bumped my arrival time by, like, 20 minutes. I was like, oh, man. And I honestly, it's hard for me to even, I don't know what I was thinking. But I was just like, eh, and I just ignored it. And I had about 30 seconds to make up my mind. Like, it happened pretty quick, but I just kept on going straight. I was like, it added 20 minutes. That was a mistake. I should have acknowledged the wisdom of my GPS and that the path I was on was not going to be the one of most prudence at that time. There'd been an accident up ahead, and it ended up taking us a whole lot longer. But I literally, and I was telling Ben, like, that was so stupid of me. Like, why didn't I just turn? Because then we're looking at it bumped it. When I missed that exit then, that was going to be 20 minutes longer than I was anticipating. Also, now it went to like an hour longer than I was anticipating, because now I'm stuck on that road, and there's not another, the issue is before my next exit. We have a hard time sometimes changing direction. There's a lot of inertia that we carry in our life that wants to keep on going the same direction. I resisted correction, and I acknowledged my stupidity. It's hard to change direction. So Acts 2:38 is a great example of a call to just a whole new direction, a whole new way of thinking. This was Peter's speech right after Pentecost. And it's a familiar piece here, but therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it's this person that you just crucified, God's made him Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is right after Pentecost. Between the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, and Pentecost is 7 weeks. So I think this was probably on the 50th day since this crowd had screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," less than 2 months later. Talk about a repentance. Talk about a turning, a changing of direction. Going from crucify him to be baptized in his name and take him on as Lord. Same person, same people. Some of these voices probably screamed, "Crucify him," and now they say, what must me do? He says, repent and be baptized. They had to change their mind about who Jesus was and respond to who he was in a totally different way. So repentance, this turning from self and turning to God, is one of the necessary aspects of coming to Christ. But my point is we need to maintain that perspective, that willingness as we move through life in Christ. So one of my main points this morning is that a posture of repentance is essential if you're going to be a disciple. I'd say it's impossible to actually be a disciple unless you're willing to change your mind. One of the essential characteristics of a disciple is someone who's willing to let Jesus tell them they're wrong. Think about that. If you're unwilling to let Jesus tell you you're wrong about something, I don't think you can call yourself a disciple. When a disciple takes on a posture, kind of a batting stance in their life of repentance, it means it's a readiness to be corrected, a willingness to be shown error. And they actually welcome correction when they see it, when they receive it. Had I been wise, I would have told Ben, man, it's a good thing I had my GPS on. Now I know this detour is here and I can take this other road. I've been given wisdom. I've received correction. The course I was blind to the course I was on and the problems with it. I was ignorant, truly ignorant. I couldn't see a problem up ahead. It wasn't sin, it was ignorance, actually. I should have been embraced correction because of the opportunity that correction provides. With corrections, an opportunity to make yourself right, or to be made right, if you want to get into the semantics of it. I had that opportunity, and I denied it. But correction should be embraced. A disciple embraces correction when they receive it. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And for context, Paul had written earlier to the church in Corinth a pretty harsh rebuke. It was rebuking them for their poor judgment, the way that the church had embraced some sexual sins that were going on. And just prior to the text that I have on here, he talks about Titus now has joined him and gives him a good report from how they received his earlier letter. how they had received his correction. And so here in 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For when I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." It's a powerful, powerful testimony that Paul gives about the importance of how we receive correction. He celebrates with them that they were willing to receive it, and he talks about the many ways that the fruit of that repentance is now evident in their walk. He says, "Worldly sorrow produces death." This is the sorrow that Judas had after he betrayed Christ. You know, he felt awful about it. He was miserable. Felt awful. But he didn't actually repent. He took his own life instead. Being aware of your sin and feeling awful about it is a necessary step, but it isn't full repentance. I think Judas was aware of his wrongdoing, of the poor decision he made, but it didn't lead to repentance. It was a worldly sorrow. Feeling sorry and making promises to do better doesn't complete repentance. Changing your mind about sin and turning from it does. Here in Corinthians, the Corinthian church didn't just sorrow, they repented, which led to the changes there in verse 11. Diligence, clearing of self, indignation, a godly fear, this desire, zeal, vindication. They became aware of their error, received correction, and changed their course. Repentance results in a turning away, a turning from. It's not a one-time event. I believe it's a humble posture that we take as disciples that opens ourselves up to the Spirit's correction. It's part of being a disciple. I think this posture, as I said, that's oriented towards repentance and quick to recognize correction and align with God is crucial to enjoying a vibrant Christian life that has life in it, that has a certain growth to it. Think about those periods in your walk with Christ that feel dry. I think we all have them. Those periods of your walk that feel a little cold, a little distant, a little barren, so to speak, stagnant. Now, it's not necessarily a sin issue. I think a healthy disciple will have those periods of life where it feels like growth isn't really there. Not necessarily a sin issue. But I think we need to still cultivate, especially in those times, an attitude that's willing to do self-examination, willing to acknowledge errors when they show themselves, and willing to repent. Here in Acts 3, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Another one of the blessings of repentance, times of refreshing. A wise disciple loves to find where his thinking is wrong. He loves when his GPS chirps at him and makes him aware of his ignorance, because that's how growth is experienced. That's how changes can be made, when we have the opportunity to turn from sin and turn to God. So I guess my question for you is, have you been kind of a halfway repenter? Enough to see the sin, to be aware of it, maybe even feel bad about it, maybe even make promises about it, but not enough to change. And the Bible's pretty clear that we bear responsibility for our posture towards sin, towards repentance, towards correction. Two different passages that really make that clear, that it's not about the message or the messenger. It's about the state of where how we receive it. It's not about how it comes to us. It's how we receive it. The first is in Matthew chapter 11, where he talks about, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." This pride, Capernaum, with your pride, exalted to heaven. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." He calls out their pride and how they refused to repentance. And he says that had it come to Sodom, had the same message, had the same deeds, the same miracles been done in Sodom, they were more prepared. Their posture would have received repentance. The posture they had towards correction in the most evil place would have accepted repentance. Would have accepted the correction and walked in repentance, but you didn't. It wasn't the greatness of the signs that was the limiting factor. It wasn't any external factor that determined their repentance. It was an internal problem, a heart issue. More signs wouldn't have brought repentance because these cities were oriented away from receiving correction, beyond what even Tyre and Sidon were. You get a little bit of the same flavor in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus was at his door, and then Lazarus dies, and the rich man dies, and the rich man's in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven, and he asks for some relief, and it's not possible. And then he says, well, at least send, I'll read it to you here, then verse 27 of chapter 16 says, "Then I say, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." Send Lazarus. "Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Repentance isn't dependent on the messenger. It's not dependent on the message. It's a choice for you. It's a choice for your heart. And we have some property up in the mountains, and I've talked about this before, but it was really remarkable to me, growing up in Lancaster County, you have a certain ignorance or a certain naivety as to how easy it is to grow things. Then you try to grow things on reclaimed strip mine, and it's an entirely different experience. And it's this rocky clay soil, and man, that we joke about it now, because at first we would cut down trees and clear an area to plant other trees and that sort of thing, and now I've kind of developed a respect where it's like, hey, if that tree grew here, it's earned the right to live here, because there's no guarantee that whatever we plant is going to grow here also. So I have a bit more deference to the trees. I'm a little more cautious with my chainsaw, because that soil does not receive the seed in the same way. There's times if we want to grow a food plot, it has to get the right rain at the right time, and it's much more touchy. Versus when we moved into Lititz, where we live, actually, there's a lot of fill in our backyard, but down at the bottom, we found out that it had been a flat spot, that the previous two owners prior to us had lived there for about 20 years and had invested time, money, and energy into dump truck loads of mushroom soil, into developing and incorporating that into that soil and developing a rich soil. And that will just grow stuff. That receives the seed, and we can just, we turn that soil over and it's rich and it's full of nutrients and it grows. It's willing to receive it. It's not hard. I guess the challenge is, what soil have you cultivated in your heart? Is it easy for the Spirit of God to just simply whisper correction in your ear and for you to hear it? Or are our hearts tainted by fear or pride like Capernaum was? Or a desire for comfort, that you're oriented away, that your posture is turned away from correction, away from the Spirit's voice? I think the best soil in the garden I've ever seen is Charity's dad's. His is it's a property in Lititz. It would have been farmland before. There's no fill. It's just pure bottom farmland. And he's got about 30 years worth. He'd done tons of mushroom soil at first, and then about 30 years worth of grass clippings. And that is remarkable how rich and just perfect soil. But about probably 7 or 8 years ago, they tore down their deck. And he took this deck of treated lumber and just piled it in the front side of the garden and burned it. And for years, that garden had a dead spot. Nothing would grow. The soil looked fantastic. I mean, it would be black a little bit, and they even scraped some of it off. And, I mean, got rid of the obvious black that was there. And still, it would, I mean, they'd plant, we had a strawberry patch there for a while, and it was a beautiful strawberry patch, tons of great production. And this one spot, it would just drop off to nothing and then back up, where it had that taint from that treated lumber being burnt there, a whole pile of it. They finally actually had to dig out. He went in there and dug down deep and took out wheelbarrow loads and wheelbarrow loads of that soil and brought new soil in to replace that. Think of your own heart. One of the necessary conditions of a disciple who is oriented away from sin, oriented towards repentance, one of the necessary conditions is a heart that is humble enough to be shown when it's wrong. I heard one speaker refer to sanctification as a long trail of repentance. Sanctification, a long trail of repentance, a series of repentance. Is it a trail that we're on? Trail that I'm on? So here's the closing challenge for you. My challenge this morning isn't actually to repent. I'm not shaking my finger saying repent. I'm saying prepare your heart to receive correction. Prepare your heart to be able to repent, to be willing to repent, to be able to be shown that you're wrong. When was the last time that you were pricked in your spirit and repented of an error in your thinking and changed direction in your life? Think about it this afternoon. Be specific. Do you have a specific thing in your life recently where you repented of something? You recognize that your thinking was not in alignment with God's thinking. That I'm thinking about this in a way that is not the way God thinks about this. I'm going to change my mind, think about metanoia, think about the way God thinks about it. I'm going to change the direction of my life. I'm going to, or allow God to change my direction. But whatever it is, it's going to result in a change in my life. And my challenge for myself and for you is, if it's been a while, is it because you have no need? You figured everything out? Or is it that your heart has not taken on a posture that is oriented towards repentance? Is it that we are so sanctified that God's Spirit no longer really needs to sanctify us further, just needs to keep everything polished? Make sure there's not a little tarnish there, just kind of wipe that little spot off there, just keep us polished. Not repentance, just a little bit of polish. Is that the reality of really where we're at spiritually? I want you to think about, are there areas of your heart that have a burnt deck poisoning that soil, where God can't whisper into that soil? You can't have that whisper grow seeds. We had to dig it out. Are there areas that God wants to dig out and place new soil that he can grow seeds in? There can be fruit, but there can be growth. So the challenge this morning I want to leave you with, and that's the thing to think about this afternoon, the challenge I want to leave you with is to take on, to cultivate in your heart a posture that is able to receive correction, a posture that is able to be oriented towards repentance, a willingness and a readiness for Jesus to tell you you're wrong. The ability to listen to your spirit, to listen to his spirit, as I said there in Acts, that times of refreshing may come. I want us to be a people who are open enough, humble enough, and open enough that God can speak to us, that we're able to receive that from God. That's a challenge to myself. I had to preach myself a little bit. I think I can point to those issues in my life where the soil of my heart is resistant to correction. But I think we all will have our own unique circumstances that create those little dead spots in the garden of our heart. And I think one of the key things we have to do as disciples of Christ, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, is to consciously allow him to tell us when we're wrong. Let's pray. Dear Father, again this morning, I'm just grateful for the opportunities that we have while we are still here on earth that you're willing that we all come to repentance, and God, that your Spirit can serve kind of as that GPS in our life that can tell us where we need to recalculate and recalibrate. God, I just pray that you'd give us the maturity and the courage and the humility to be willing to listen to the voice of your Spirit and develop a posture in our life and in our heart that is oriented towards correction, looking for areas that shows wisdom, that welcomes correction in our life, that rejoices where we have the opportunity to correct, rejoices when we can recognize error, because then we have the chance to fix it, to remove that ignorance and fill it with knowledge and obedience. God, I pray that you'd help us to be a people that desires that and can walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen.